Okay, well, let's go ahead and get back started, and we're going to kind of finish up where we left off. If you guys want to look at your article or the outline, we're going to start right here. These guys have number four, which is correction toward godliness, and they're going to, Miss Erica's going to share with us on this one.
Okay. Well, we read the section about correction toward godliness. And one thing that we noticed right off the bat was that it discussed correction by rebuke applied in love and correction by the rod applied in love. So kind of the theme here was applying the correction in love. And we read some scriptures out of Proverbs. And I have forgotten them since the break. But one thing that really did kind of just make an impact on me, I think it was 28:23 that talks about, let me just go there because it's been a little break. Proverbs, sorry. Okay, it says, he who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. And we just kind of talked about, like, you don't really do a child a favor by looking past their sin or by looking past things that need to be corrected. You're not really helping the child at all. Discipline is a form of love for a child. So if we just say, oh, no, 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 baby, you're okay. Don't worry about it. Just keep doing whatever you're doing. That's really not of benefit to the child. And let's see. Break. Tell them remember anything else we need to tell them. That the rod that we're, it's not to punish, it's not just out of your anger. You know, I'm so mad at you, I'm going to, you know, hurt you or do something to make you feel my anger. It's supposed to be out of love and always with the end goal of correcting the child, spurring them on towards godliness. And it drives away foolishness. And the need for following guidelines. Oh, I think this may have been with y'all last week. I really don't remember where I heard this, but did we talk last week about the playground with the... Okay, it was here then. we just thought that was a really great example also, that children that had a large playground with a fence felt free to use the entire playground, but when the fence was removed, they didn't have boundaries, and so they kind of congregated in the middle of the playground. So we just thought that was a great example that went along with this as well, that as we provide guidelines through correction to children, it actually makes them feel safe and know how far to go. So I think that's it.
Great. That sounds good. Anybody have any thoughts about that or any input on that? How would you bring that up in a counseling situation?
Children, especially toddlers, are innocent, yet he gave examples. He says, can you imagine when you see a toddler with toys, what's the things he thinks about? If I see it, it's mine. If you put it down, it's mine. if you even think about taking mine, I get mad. You know, all these different examples he gave children.
Yeah.
Depravity.
Right. It's pretty critical to the mission, isn't it, that correction and training. That's why they call it parent training. It's not just to train us, although sometimes it works that way. Anything else about that section or part of it? Yes.
Just being given to me so that they can say they gave me an award, you know. I think, you know, and child, because then it's, you know, they kind of get the perception that any reward and any positive feedback is to be questioned, you know, the sincerity of it. So I think it's much more beneficial that, you know, whenever you award, make it sincere, make it for something real, you know, set the guidelines, set the, what am I thinking of, the standard, thank you, you know, and award them in sincerity when they reach it. And you can award steps along the way, you know, whenever you can see that they're improving, but whenever we give out false, you know, so that we're helping their self-esteem or something, I think that they're, you know, the average child is intelligent enough to be able to pick up on that. I mean, they may not be able to put words to it, but I think they can sense that, you know, this was a hand-me-out certificate, but that kid over there got the real thing.
Yeah.
You know, this is, you know, a hand-me-out trophy, but that kid got the real thing. You know?
So we kind of take away the opportunity for them to experience disappointment and cope with it at young ages. And so then what does that set us up for? Yeah. Work in the system.
Kind of associate it with anger.
Yeah.
And so, and she was saying, my dad was rebuking me in that he was correcting me when I was learning to drive, and he was saying, Kathy, be careful you don't steer too close to the curb.
Right.
It's correction. That was rebuke, but it wasn't, you know, it's totally different than I was thinking about rebuke. It's correcting.
Absolutely. And there's something, if it's not in this material, it's in some other that I was reading. The approach and how you approach it is the one giving the rebuke is huge. You know, it's applied in love. Both of these things are applied in love. And so it's not in anger. And I think a lot of things that I've read in the past have been asked the parents to step aside for a while and consider it before they make a correction. And that can help a lot. Okay. All right, let's move to this next section. Is that okay, or y'all want to talk more about the rod? No. No, it's okay. We don't have to talk about who used it and who didn't have a spanker in their drawer with all their other stuff. Okay. The next one we want to move on to is training parents to focus on the heart. And that, is that you guys? Yeah, okay, great. Would you all sum that up for us?
I don't feel like I have great clear thoughts on this, but one thing that stood out to us was that there are many forms of pride ruling the child's heart, and how to teach or like help the child identify their pride, pray, repent, and walk in a new way, and how tempting it is as parents, which I think we've kind of talked about already, but how tempting it is as parents to correct the behavior without helping the child identify things in their own heart and repent to the Lord. I mean, we sin against the Lord first, right, and then against other people. And so, helping them do those things. And I was about to share a story that I didn't get to finish, which I was saying applied to my sister, but she was saying that she was coming back to me. I was correcting her in some things that I was seeing in her life, and she was coming back to me and saying, I feel like I want to perform for you. I want to do the right thing, and I want you to be pleased with me. And just the conviction that fell on my own heart of I'm not, Christ, if I'm rebuking maybe as Christ would rebuke, if I'm teaching as Christ would teach, like, it should be a cup of cold water extended to her. It should be life-giving to her. It should be refreshing and renewing to her, not an expectation to perform, an expectation to act differently for the sake of pleasing, not for the sake of loving Jesus more and wanting to be drawn closer to him. So
you're making me think about that it's your kindness that leads to repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, Lord. You know.
Anything else that I'm missing?
Okay. You got it? Any more? Any thoughts about that? God wants the heart. God grants a new heart in Christ. It is. It is. And we want to join him in his work. And that's our goal, is to join him in that work and recognize that. That's a great thought. I appreciate that. Okay.
Let me mention on that one section that we were looking at, there's a reference to the descent into depression or the ascent into joyful abundance. That's on page 181 or 185 in the blue book. And it's going to be close to that. It's figures 10.2 and 10.3. If you weren't familiar with, because if you haven't been through the first couple of sections, you wouldn't know to reference that. So.
Oh, that's awesome. Okay, page 181 in that book. That's awesome.
177 in the other book.
Yeah. In the other book.
In the green one.
Any comments about those specific things from that on the chart, or just that pointing that out to us? That's what that is.
Yeah, I'm pointing it out to you. It would take more time to develop than we'd have here, but I would familiarize yourselves with that if you haven't already seen it, because it really does help see some of these. Where does anger come out? Control, fear. You know, we're naturally controlled by our fears and our lusts, meaning we want to hang on to things that are precious to us, and we want to gain things that we see that others have, or that somebody else, we're always longing for something we don't have as well, and how that controls our hearts, and it controls our children's hearts. And, you know, if you're not convinced of the depravity of kids, then you've never taught in Sunday school.
Or you've never had
a child. Or had children.
Yeah. I don't know.
Well, if you've had one child, it's a little harder to tell. The single parent family. Or
okay,
single child family.
Right. Volunteer in Sunday school. I'm telling you, you need this experience.
Thank you, Greg. Yeah.
I didn't have to do that. Thank you. And I, what?
You really want to experience fear.
Oh, Mike. It's okay. You can repent, and I'll correct you gently. Okay, I do love this last line in this section. It is the only hope for our children, redemption by Christ and reconciliation to their Heavenly Father. So we just got to keep the main thing the main thing, you know, and really realize that and not veer away from it, not think correction isn't an end unto itself, but it is to give our children a hope for their future and a hope for redemption.
And I've mentioned it before, but I'll go ahead and make another plug for Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Give Them Grace.
Yes.
Because I think our whole parenting should be about showing our children the grace of Christ. That's really what we're trying to show in various ways.
Okay, so how many of you right now have a picture of yourself chasing your child screaming down the hallway in your house, going, oh, oops, no, it's okay. Get this book. Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick. Thank you. Yeah. That's a good goal. That your kids would be alive, yes. No, I know what you mean, totally.
Part of it is sanctifying my kids.
Right.
And so it
it is a picture of God's faithfulness.
It is.
In all the mistakes that I made as a parent.
Right.
That he's still working in me and he's still working in them.
Yeah. He's not done with us, is he? Okay, let's go on to this number five, training parents under complicating circumstances. And I know there's not a whole lot here, but I know you guys made the most of it, right? So this table over here, maybe we need the microphone for these guys. Are y'all ready?
Again.
Come on.
Okay, knock it out.
Well, I think the biggest thing I noticed on this, and I've commented about, is the fact that these just barely touch the surface of the difficult circumstances. I mean, they talk about calling sin, sin, and repentance and forgiveness, and then the situation of spouses called to, you know, love one another, and which I've seen so many examples of where it's like the, trying to differentiate between loving one another and loving somebody's behavior, and that's, but I think one of the biggest things, I saw a personal example of somebody dealing with these difficult circumstances this weekend, and this lady gone through a divorce and had a teenage daughter, and she talked about for years they did the chasing activities ritual. I mean, it was soccer, it was volleyball, it was that activity, it was another activity, and I don't know her well enough to know whether the, you know, some of these circumstances happened during the divorce or any of that. All I know is the fact that all of a sudden there's some circumstances that occurred in her daughter's life to where she couldn't do these activities anymore. And it was just really, I mean, it just made my heart smile to see the how they had both changed their focus. And they were, yesterday they were serving at Beautiful Feet Ministries. Hot, I mean, all of us were sweating up a storm, and, you know, sorting clothes, and, you know, it was just, and working with feeding the homeless, and just, you know, the situations, but it just astounded me to see the difference of the focus in their lives when they changed it from the activities to what could glorify God in this.
That would be astounding for our nation, wouldn't it? You know, if we could all kind of get on that train. Yeah, that's a great observation. I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, really good. Did you guys have anything else there? That's pretty profound, though.
Well, Mike suggested that number three, divorce, but called to love one another, was really a, that's, but we're, you know, we're called to pray for our enemies and love our neighbor.
Right.
We just, that's, I guess in a way, when we're talking to a believing spouse, to, you know, what does God call us to do? Are we going to follow God, or are we going to follow our feelings? And we just sort of have to step up and do what God calls us to do as his disciple. And
right.
Even though it's counterintuitive, there are all sorts of pain and everything else that's behind it. But from the standpoint of our kids, it's, you know, it's really essential that,
right,
they don't grow up in that atmosphere of hate and anger and everything else that so often goes into divorces.
Absolutely. And those are great kind of bottom line principles for facing those kinds of situations. And, of course, this is such a tiny segment here. It's not as comprehensive as you would want it to be. But, you know, the bottom line is we're still to, regardless of our circumstances, look to Christ and obey the scriptures. We're not given an exemption because of circumstances in our life from scriptural principles and teachings. So, yeah, that's tough stuff. That's
But the Spirit is great.
The Spirit is bigger than all that. You're right, Mike. Thank you. Okay. Any more thoughts about that, or did you want to enter into that discussion for just a second before we move on? A second. I could give you a minute. Okay. All right. Last table, we're doing blended families. Can y'all bring us up to speed on that real quick?
Okay, on the blended families, it's really no different than if it's just a single family. You still have to have a united front, and that you are consistent with how you deal with your children and you deal with your problems and your families and stuff. So there's really not a whole lot of difference when you have a blended family. You're going to have to talk to the children and make sure they understand the rules. But it's pretty much the same as if in a regular family.
That's the hope and the prayer, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, and the spouse, they both have to get together and say, okay, this is how we're going to handle this, and we can't let them see any cracks in our armor.
Right. That's a great summary. Another one that, you know, that's bottom line stuff, and getting there is can be a little bit more intense, but we're not giving much time to these pretty important topics in this teaching, so...
Blend the family. They're our kids.
Yeah.
But
the children seem to be more strong.
Yeah, and a strong-willed child demands a relationship.
Yeah.
And that's very important for you to build that relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a complex dynamic with the new sets of rules coming in and colliding with other sets of rules. And, yeah, it takes a lot of prayer and careful handling of all of that and applying these great principles, some of which we talked about, and then a lot of others. This last sentence here, when two very established styles of family living and parenting are being merged, additional patience and grace may need to be extended. I think it's a given. I mean, it's extend that. Okay. Gosh, thank you guys for participating in that and working on it around the tables. I think that was really helpful. And appreciate that you were willing to do that and go through that in this way. I do want to kind of hit some really hot spots on these articles. So maybe if you could look at what is success in parenting teens. You know, one of the things that Greg had expressed to me was that you guys might want to consider as you review these different articles, maybe which ones might be appropriate for a counseling situation that you're going to go into, and possibly offer that to the client ahead of time and let them go ahead and read through it and maybe, you know, grapple a little bit with some of the issues that might really apply to them. So that's going to bring your conversation on down the line a ways when they realize that some of the things in the articles that you might select for them and let them read them. So I thought that was a great idea. That's sort of a kind of an easy layup to begin a conversation when you get on a common ground. So if some of these articles apply, you know, Greg was just saying, go ahead and send them to the people that you'll be counseling with. So what is success in parenting teens? There are so many things that I like about this article, but I just am going to do a really quick flyby on some of the main points that I loved. And if you guys had some things, too, that you thought you read this and you I've drawn things all over this because I loved it. I've drawn hearts and trees and all kinds of stuff. I'll tell you why the trees. I'll tell you later. Okay. But basically, what is success in parenting? Down on the first page, on the what goals do most parents have for their teenagers, two paragraphs down, every parent needs to have regulations to control the behavior of children, but that's not enough of a goal. That sort of rule-keeping is behaviorism, and we've kind of been, you know, poking at that a bit. It is disconnected from the heart, and it is repudiated throughout the Bible. Rule-keeping was the sin of the Pharisees. Christ roundly condemned it. That is, I just think if we can get that concept early on and begin to apply it early on, but of course God's truth and principles can be applied at any time, it's not too late. But realizing what we're getting into when we do all this rule keeping, that we're just not changing the heart. We're just changing what's on the outside. We're not changing anything but what they're acting like, possibly when they're in front of us, you know. So that is pretty crucial. Do you have yours printed out this way, or what does your article look like? Oh, good. Okay, so in the next column, in the second paragraph, that's there, it starts with many teens. Part way through that, the true heart of the teenager, masked by years of parental control and regulations, comes out in the college years, you know, when they're set free. Often we send our kids off to college, and then we go, whoa, who are you? You know, and that's what's happening. The true heart of a teenager, when you say you want to look at the heart, what your child is doing or participating in shows their heart. And often we see that, and as parents, we just say, I need you to get back in line. You know, I just need you to walk this way. I need you to talk this way. But we don't really address, oh my goodness, what is the hurt in your heart, that out of the overflow of the heart comes these behaviors. And so just realizing how big this issue of the heart is huge. The next sentence is, the final years of a child's life at home are a time of unprecedented opportunity. As a child's world unfolds before him and he experiences greater freedom, his heart is revealed. Parents have to take every opportunity to be part of the final stage of preparation. Being involved with our teenagers at a deep level is a critical goal for these years. And what I've seen in all my years of doing church work and just living life with my friends is that often during the teenage years we go, okay, now they're teenagers, now they can drive, now they can do all this. We can step back and let's get on with our lives over here like it's separate somehow. And instead of moving in, you know, to our children, it's like we begin to pull away. And I think part of that is this heart issue, even of ours, but recognizing that these years at home are critical in the lives of children. In counseling arenas with people who are really struggling with their teens, years ago, in a really difficult situation with one of my children, I just thought, that's it. You know, I don't have anything else. I mean, it just was draining, and it just made me think, I am, you know, turning this over to someone. And as I prayed about it, what I heard distinctly from the Lord was, move in. Those words. And I was like, I think I have the wrong number. And it was, you know, and I said, Lord, you know, what do you mean by that? And pretty clear, move in. And all that I wanted to do was move away, because there was hurt there. It was hurting me. You know, and I wanted to get away from that continual hurt. But I loved reading this here and thinking about it and realizing, you know, God's principle is not to run away from these things, but it is to move in, not confronting, but move in. And the move in for me was to move in with grace that I didn't want to give and encouragement that I was out of, and to allow the Lord just to come and use me and work through me. And it's been life-changing for me and also for my child, that we didn't continue to, I mean, we wanted to move away. You know, you feel like, not only do I not want to move in, but I want to move out and maybe find a different place. I just think this is huge. Staying involved with our teenagers, are those hard years? Yes, those are hard years, but the relationship that we have with them at that time. So I just encourage you in counseling situations to just really think about these parts of it. And as parents are threatened by a child that is acting out or becoming unlovely or beyond, we just have to keep moving in. One of my children at a young age one time put a sign on their door and said, we'd had words or something and put a sign on their door and said, do not come in. A very not nice girl lives in this room. And I've kept that, you know, over the years. And she was brokenhearted over the way that she had treated us. And so I went in, and she was repentant and happy to be restored. That's at a younger age. You know, as it gets older and you continue to move in, when it says, don't come in here, a not so very nice girl or not so very nice guy lives here, boy, that is courageous. And we need to call our families towards that kind of godly courage to move in. It's scriptural, and it's what God wants us to do. This next paragraph is fantastic. Western culture has a cynical view of the teen years. Yes. People tend to see teenagers as a collection of raging rebel hormones encased in a skin. Of course, you can't talk to a hormone. And I have a smiley face and a star there. You know, that is true, but this approach is a subtle denial of God and the gospel. We always have hope for our children, and we have to continue to communicate that hope. And as counselors, part of what I'm assuming that is happening with you is to give hope to these parents. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all, no, may the God of blood fill you with all hope as you trust in him, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Desperate times call for imparting hope to the hearts, so that we can see the hearts of our children and speak into their hearts as well. On the next page, the top of that, after we talk about the hormones, it says, but the Bible says in hundreds of ways that human beings live out of their hearts, and I drew a big, huge heart there, live out of their hearts. The world's blame shifting comes straight out of the chaos of sin in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says our relationships and circumstances are merely the occasions in which our hearts express themselves. The heart directs the teens. It's a signal to us of what's really going on when you see their actions. That's coming from their hearts. And so connect with that and go to the heart. Yes.
Kathy, before we leave the subject of staying involved in the teenager's lives, I remember this. I have a friend at work whose son is rated by some surveys probably in the top three quarterback, high school quarterbacks in the nation to go on to college. And after a successful run for the state championship with his high school last fall, he was being interviewed by the news media. And, of course, they're really, you know, you'd expect his head to be this big. And one of the commentators said, you know, this is, I won't name him, but I said, this is really great. What are you hoping might, what could happen as a result of this? And he responded, well, I'm hoping my mom will let me stay out a little past 9 o'clock tonight. And knowing his family and knowing his parents, I knew he was telling the truth. And I also knew that his mother was probably standing off to the side saying, there's no reason for you to be out past 9 o'clock.
Yeah.
And they have, and I've been able to watch them over the years. And they've just done a remarkable job staying involved in both their teenagers now. They have a boy and a girl, but and they're getting ready to send him off to a big school and the whole thing, but I'm just impressed. They have not let up.
Yeah, and his response just speaks to that whole issue of not going along with the world's standards, what the world says is success, and allowing that. When my oldest daughter was in high school, she went off to this competition for, it was teen leader of the year or something for the United States. And so she and another boy in Fort Worth went off to this competition. And they went through all this series, and it had been several things leading up to this. And then she was in an interview process with the top five kids that they were considering for this honor and a scholarship and things like that. And they asked her, they said, what do you plan to do with your life? Because she was going off to a great university and all that. And they said, what is your path? What is your business? And she said, well, my biggest goal in life is to be a godly wife and mother and to have a home that we worship Christ and lead our children to that. And she won the second spot, and the first spot went to a guy who had career ambitions. But she won the second spot by being true and faithful to the goals of serving the Lord. And I could tell you about the rest of her life so far has been amazing, and what God's done with them and the way he's blessed her. But anyway, yeah, those are good things. Thank you, Mike. Thanks for sharing that. I know we're short on time. Let me just give you a couple more things out of this article. Halfway down on page 14, the Bible attributes many important functions to the heart. We feel, think, purpose, desire, believe with our hearts. We also receive or reject God's new covenant for our hearts. If the heart is the steering wheel of the human being, it's what causes us to do what we do, then it's quite obvious that the focus of parenting has to be with the heart of the teenager. I just think that is such a big concept, and I know it's repeating, and you're all going, yes, yes, we get at the heart. It is just huge, and I think we're missing it so much in our culture today, that it just to be ready with these parents that come and are wondering and worrying, it is really a refocusing of their attention to what they're looking at and realizing that the fruit of what they're seeing in their child is coming from their heart, and God changes the hearts. On the right-hand side, about halfway down, it says, the scary thing about these books and strategies is that they often are temporarily effective. I can control child's behavior through a variety of means. If I lay enough guilt on my child, it will move him. If I manipulate my teen with something he wants, a new car or bike, I'll be temporarily effective. If I threaten him, he may comply. But on to the next sentence, the inner person, the teen's heart, hasn't changed. We've got to get people to focus on the heart of our kids. And then the next, on page 15, on the left-hand column, the second paragraph, the key to being used by God with your children is to start with your own heart. And isn't that so painful, you know, as parents? But to recognize that, and if we can get our parents to start there and recognize some of them, that's going to just make the process even better. It's hard, you know, we go down life so fast and we don't sit down and really think about what is my heart telling me or what is my heart producing. If we're not in a constant close walk with the Lord, if we're not staying in scriptures, if we're not being mentored in doing those things that we know, if we're not being a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water, and if we're not bathing ourselves in the Word of God, and we're all in danger of that, but we need to start with our own heart. Okay. Oh, there's just so much in this whole thing. Let's just run over to page 16. Halfway down on the left-hand column, what sort of attitudes and approach should parents have when dealing with their teens? First, define a successful life in terms of family relationships and not career. You know, early on, we need to train our children and tell them out loud, and they can't read our minds. Like my parents thought I was going to be a mind reader and know that they love Jesus, but they weren't ever going to say it out loud. And we've got to tell our kids out loud, you know, these principles and these things. And so encouraging the people that come in for counseling to out loud connect with their children. And it isn't too late in the teen years. I've had so many instances of parents telling me that even though they didn't think their teen was hearing anything that they were saying to them when they were trying to reconcile with them or whatever, of the child coming back and saying, you know, you didn't let go of me. You kept coming. Even though the parents feel like we're at the end of the rope, the teen recognizes that continued, that try for relationship. So relationship is huge, really huge in all of that. And then on the next page at the top, we must come to a position where we say, nothing that I will ever be or do will rival the importance of God's work in the formation of my children's souls. Nothing is more important than that, and that demands some hard choices. And some of those choices are going to the mission and serving instead of being at every ball game or having your, what James and I found when our kids were growing up is one day he said, I think that organized sports is the biggest threat to the family that there is. He said, because you are on this side of town with one child, I'm on this side of town with another, and we might cross to hand off something, but then we go, you know, and he said, that is our free time. It's just spent in the car. And I know a lot of us have done those things, and this isn't to have a guilt trip, but at some point you have to go, whoa, you know, we really do want to know our kids, and we want to interact with them, and we want to, you know, all of that. So that's just more food for thought. How about you guys? Was there something that you really starred in this article that you loved or thought was tremendous? Because I can tell you more that I loved about it. Let me take you to page 19 real quick, because we're about done time-wise. Sorry. And the bottom, let's see, the first column down to the third paragraph, 1, 2, 3, fourth paragraph, I want to teach my kids to think in a God-centered way and give them analytical skills to understand the culture. That means we have to be engaged with them and say out loud how they analyze the culture. We have to stay engaged with them. It's about the relationship that we have with our kids. I want to help them recognize light from darkness. I want to show them where they can participate in society and where they must withdraw. You know, our kids are not good mind readers. You know, what you say and what they see you do is what they're going to pick up and walk away with. So these are things that are crucial. My job is to start with my own kids and create a mini culture at home. Our kids may look all right on the outside, but their hearts may be owned by the core values of the surrounding culture. That's just good stuff. That happened to the children of Israel. They would do homage to Baal on their way to sacrifice to Jehovah. That's what that culture looked like. Sadly, we do the same thing. We worship the Mercedes we drive to the worship service. We park it prominently in the church car park so that it can be seen, and then we go in and sing songs of worship to what God is supposed to be our God. Okay, I'm not, if you've got a Mercedes, I love that. Could I borrow it? But you get the idea there. It's just, what are we really doing, and what are the messages that we're giving? In the next paragraph, cultivating a heart for God in teenagers is the hardest work a human being could ever do. Is there an amen on that one? I mean, it is hard. We must realize there is no hope apart from Christ. There is no hope apart from Christ. So this is worth, I know so many people that train for marathons, and they just give it everything. They change their diet. They change their schedule. They get up early in the morning. They go to those runs that go from 12 midnight to 3 a.m. in the morning. Did you know there were runs like that? People do that? No, I didn't know. But anyway, that has given it everything. God has given us the best mission we could ever be on when he gives us our kids. Why not, you stay up from, how many of you have done this, probably till midnight or 3 a.m. talking with a child? I know I used to stay on the couch until my kids were home from an event, and I might be asleep, but I heard that door, and I'd wake up, and we would have a conversation about it. And, of course, James would often say, why do you know so much about what they're doing? I said, well, because I'm exhausted and sleep-deprived. But I'm in their lives, you know, and I'm still interacting with them. And those are hard years, but we don't have our kids for long. So when you're talking with parents, the big thing they have to realize is pretty much at the age of 16, 17, 18, they're pretty much formed and going, you know, but by the grace of God. And God is very gracious. On down here, let's see, where it says, I want an instant fix. Just give me the 3 steps to producing godliness in kids. But the Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't give us a system of redemption, but it gives us a redeemer. And what better hope do we have than that? And there's, yeah, I love this. Okay, the last page, 20, left-hand side, second paragraph. When it finally clicks that you can't change your kids' hearts, get down on your knees, begin praying for your teens and confessing your own sin to God and to your teens like you've never done before. As a father, I want to be a sharp instrument in the hands of the Redeemer because I know that only Christ can renew my children's hearts. Amen. My righteousness is based on Christ. When I model this for my teens, I'm an instrument in Christ's hands. These are just such good words. This is why I wish that, I don't know, Greg, we might start copying this off and giving it to every parent in our ministry, as well as this next article. I know we're done now, but oh my gosh, if you haven't had a chance to read this, there is so much hope. I don't know very many people that aren't touched by having a child in their life, or a niece or a nephew or someone who's not exactly turned out the way that they were hoping or praying for. And we need to go back, and it's just as basic, and some of this is looking at Adam and Eve, and they had 2 sons, and one certainly didn't pick the road that they were choosing or wishing for him to murder his own brother. So right at the beginning, God makes it clear that the human heart is desperately wicked and in need of redemption. And that's the story throughout scriptures. Is none of us are without hope because God can come in and enter at any time. And boy, that is his heart for us, and he wants to do that. So thank you guys for letting me come and teach this. This has just been a blast, and I don't really feel like I taught as much as we learned from each other today. And thank you for participating. And Greg, do you have anything else you want to close with? Or any last comments that you were thinking, oh, I wish she would just let me talk now for a minute? I'm happy for you too. We would even bring the microphone. Okay, can I pray for you real quick and then we'll go. Well, Father, I am so grateful that there are men and women in this room who've decided that healing for the brokenhearted and the wounded and the people that are desperate for encouragement is something that they're willing to do. Father, I just thank you that they have chosen to be healers in your hands. Father, I thank you that you've given them hearts of mercy and also hearts born out of experience that have become so tender towards you that they are willing to lay down their rights to go out late and just have fun with their friends or go to dinner and study your word and find out more about who you are and what you want for us as your created beings and people who love you and want to know you better. Father, thank you for their sacrifices. Thank you for the way that you've called them. Thank you for their compassion. And not everybody exercises the gifts that the people in this room exercise, and I am so thankful. Thank you for this time to be with them, Lord, and I ask that you bless them in every way, that you expand their territory, that you confirm their calling, and that you equip them to heal the brokenhearted. It's what you came for, and it's so Christ-like. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Sure.